Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in 1 Corinthians to chapter 7. We are continuing our reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 7 today. We're going to start at verse 8 and read down through verse 16. The Apostle Paul writes, "To the unmarried and the widows I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" Amen. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. You'll recall that as we entered into chapter 7, the Apostle Paul is beginning in this letter to answer questions that the Corinthians had put to him in a letter that they had sent. And so Paul is dealing in chapter 7 primarily with issues that revolve around marriage and divorce and remarriage and the present distress that he's going to talk about that the Corinthians were about to experience in terms of persecution. Paul is giving godly counsel here, and he's continuing what he had said, as we saw at the end of verses 6 and 7 last time. "Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another." We saw that what the Apostle Paul was doing was he was refusing to make it a command that everybody has to be celibate. He was refusing to say you have to mandatorily abstain from sexual relations all the time, even if you're married, which is what some were apparently advocating in Corinth as an antidote to the sexual promiscuity that just permeated the city and the culture, just like it does in our day. And so Paul is giving godly counsel here at the beginning of this, and he is dealing with these various aspects of marriage. And he is dealing today with, first of all, the unmarried and widows. Then he's going to go on and he's going to talk to us about marriage and divorce, and then he's going to answer questions regarding the marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. And we'll look at how he deals with each of these as we go along through here. And so he's giving godly marriage advice. And he addresses, first of all, the unmarried and the widows and says, "I think it's good that they remain single as I am." Now, he hasn't stated it yet. He's going to get there later in this chapter. He hasn't said it yet. But he's giving this advice to help them understand. It's given in the context of an upcoming tremendous persecution that is about to happen in the 60s under Nero, who was the Roman emperor who began very serious persecution of Christians. And there were many who were arrested because they were Christians. There were many who were accused of being traitors to the empire. They were thrown in prison. They were tortured. And many were executed because of their faith. And so because of this unusually harsh persecution that's about to arise, the Apostle Paul speaks to those who are not yet married, who are unmarried, either or widowed, and he wants them to think of themselves, though he doesn't use the word here, he wants them to think of themselves as those who are soldiers of Christ. In other words, you're about to go into battle. You need to focus on the battle that that's ahead of you. And his comments that he says are set in the context of giving godly advice here. It's not a universal command. He's never going to tell somebody, everybody has to abstain from sex. Everybody has to be celibate. He's never going to say that because that would be unbiblical. But his advice is appropriate to the time that is at hand in that part of the world. And so he just recommends that everyone remain unmarried as he is. So we know from his statement here, he's not married at that time. And we talked last week about the fact we don't know whether he was ever married. We don't know if he was married. We don't know if he was divorced. We don't know if he was widowed. We just don't know. But he does tell us that it is good policy in a time of great trial and great persecution not to seek marriage if you are still single. And then when we get down to verse 26, all the way down to verse 35, he's going to explain why that is good advice. But we're not there yet. We'll talk about that when we get there. So basically, he just says, this is what you ought to do. But look at verse 9. He says, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than it is to burn with passion. He's a realist. Paul knows. He's been a pastor long enough. He's been dealing with sinners long enough, and he's a sinner himself. And so he knows that those who do not have the gift of celibacy might not be able to, and most likely will not be able to, control their passions. And so those who are in that condition, who are unable to exercise self-control over their sexual desires, Paul gives them this advice. They should marry, because that is the only legitimate outlet for sexual desire, as we saw last time. The difficulty is that those who lack self-control in this area will constantly be struggling with sexual temptation. And so he talks about it, and it describes it using this term to burn, which is used metaphorically to mean to burn with passion, to burn with lust. And it's talking about an intense sexual desire. And so basically what he's saying here is, given the choice of marrying in a time of great trial and difficulty, or struggling with constant sexual desire that can lead you to sin, Paul advises that those who are single ought to marry in spite of the problems that will come, in spite of the issues that they may face with their entire family being persecuted by the Roman Empire. So it's godly advice. He's not going to command celibacy, and it would apply only to those who were facing that, and it would apply to people today who might be facing that type of thing. There's some parts of the world today where there is intense persecution, and because of that, this would be good advice, good godly advice for them today. Then he passes on to another command in verse 10. He begins to deal with divorce. And he talks about what the Lord says. To the married I give this charge. And then the ESV has parenthesis, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. Now what he's talking about is what Jesus spoke of during his earthly ministry. Paul is not, as some people wrongly suppose, distinguishing between God's inspired commands and some sort of uninspired command that Paul just thought up on the spot. Okay? It's not what he's doing. He's not saying, on the one hand, here's what God says, and it's inspired. On the other hand, here's what I say, and I'm not inspired. No, he's not saying that. What he's saying is, this is what Jesus addressed when he was ministering on earth. These are the commands that Jesus gave while on earth. Versus the matters that Jesus himself did not specifically address while in while in his earthly ministry, but that Paul himself is inspired by the Holy Spirit, by the risen Christ, to address now. Okay, that's where he's going. That's what the distinction is. So the command that Christ gave was that a wife should not separate from her husband. And that word separate here is not talking about a temporary separation of some kind. It's talking about divorce, because it results in divorce. Notice in the next verse, the result of the separation is an unmarried state. So this is divorce he's talking about, though he uses the term separation. Jesus commanded this in every gospel that we've got. I take that back. Not in John. He did in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He said this, Matthew 5, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Matthew 19. "So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Mark 10. "And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Luke 16. "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. He who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." So Jesus addresses this thing, and he covers the waterfront. He talks about the husband divorcing the wife or the wife divorcing the husband. And he gives the comment that the legitimate ground for divorce, and there is a legitimate ground here, the legitimate ground for divorce, as Jesus addresses it here, is porneia, fornication, sexual immorality. We saw as we looked at this word in chapter 6 and chapter 7 that it is a broad term. It's much broader than adultery. It covers any kind of conceivable sexual sin. And so Jesus is saying that is the ground for divorce. That's a legitimate ground. And it's the allowed ground. And so what Jesus is addressing is marriage between believers. That's his main thing. He came to Israel. He came to the people of God. He addressed the covenant community, and he was talking to believers. Then he goes on and says, but if she does separate, if she does divorce, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. And so what follows here is where Paul is saying, if she does sin by divorcing her spouse unbiblically, then she ought to, number one, remain unmarried, because in that way she doesn't sin further by committing adultery by marrying someone else, or she also is in a situation where she can be reconciled to her husband. If you read in the Old Testament, if an intervening marriage takes place, she may not, according to the Old Testament, may not go back to that first husband. So he's giving advice here, and he wants her to remain unmarried so that she can be reconciled and remarried to her husband. And the same thing holds true for the husband not divorcing his wife. So, notice that even, and this is important, even an unbiblical divorce does result in an unmarried state. The two people are not, quote, still married in the eyes of God, as some people mistakenly teach. Okay, that's not true. It's not taught in Scripture. You get a divorce, whether it's legitimate or illegitimate, it's a divorce. You are unmarried, period. That's what the Bible says. You ought to not be unmarried. You ought to be married, but this is the situation. And then Paul addresses something Jesus didn't address while on earth, and that is what we would call a mixed marriage in the biblical sense, a mixed marriage of a believer and an unbeliever. To the rest, I say, I not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And then he addresses the opposite. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. So Paul turns to an issue that Jesus did not address while on earth. That's the issue of the mixed marriage of a believer with an unbeliever. Now, Paul is not, please understand this, Paul is not at all in these words advocating that believers marry unbelievers. He's not saying that. He's just saying this does happen. How does it happen? Sometimes it happens sinfully. But in the context here, most likely what happened was there were two pagans who were married. The gospel came to them, and one of these two is converted. And now you've got this situation where when the marriage started, they were both pagans. Now there's one pagan and one believer in this marriage. How do you handle that? And there were some at Corinth who apparently thought, now that I'm a Christian and my wife is still a pagan, I can get rid of her. I can divorce her. Should I divorce her? So they write Paul, and Paul says, no, if she consents to continue in the marriage. And so Paul's dealing with both issues. If the husband is a believer and the wife's an unbeliever, or if the wife is a believer and the husband's an unbeliever, they should not divorce simply on that fact that one is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the determining thing in this matter seems to be that the unbeliever consents to continue the marriage relationship with the believer. The two of them consent together. They agree together on this matter. They consent to live together as man and wife. And in such an instance, Paul says, the believer does not have a right to divorce the unbeliever. Okay. Now, still, let's remember, there's still the porneia out here. If at any time, no matter what the situation is, if fornication occurs, the believer always has a right to divorce. But here he's addressing this one issue of one's a believer, one's an unbeliever. Does that give me a right to divorce? And Paul says, no. As long as he or she consents to live with you, no. And then he talks about holy unbelievers and holy children. Look at verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now, this confuses people who don't have a grasp of covenant theology. It confuses them no end. They cannot figure this out because they're not sure exactly what Paul is getting at. And you need to have a good understanding of covenant theology to understand what's going on here. He uses the term made holy, which in some Bibles is translated sanctified, and says the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believing spouse. Now, to understand that, let me take you to what Charles Hodge says in his commentary. Hodge mentions the fact that there are three different types of uses of that word sanctify. The first use means to cleanse. The second use means to render morally pure, and that's where most people trip over this, because that's what they think Paul's saying, and that's not what he's saying. The third use is what he's saying, and that is to consecrate or to regard as sacred and hence to hallow. And that's the third use that he's intending here. Now, here's the way it goes. Any person or thing consecrated to God or dedicated to the service of God is said to be holy, is said to be sanctified. Persons or things not so consecrated are said to be common or unclean or profane. And when you transfer a person or a thing out of this class of common into the class of holy, you are sanctifying that person or that thing. That's what Peter learned in the sheep vision in Acts chapter 10, where Peter sees this sheet in this vision drawn, let down from heaven by the four corners. And in the sheet are not just clean animals, but all kinds of unclean birds and animals and things. And a voice from heaven says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, no, No, Lord, no. These lips have never touched anything unclean. And three times God's response to him is this: what God has made clean, do not call common. Okay, so he's talking class-wise of being in the class of being common and now being in the class of being holy or clean. So it's in this regard that all of the Old Testament Hebrews were set apart from the nations, and therefore that the whole nation of Israel is regarded as holy. And that included husbands and wives and children and everybody, and it included Gentiles who joined together with them. But, and here's the important thing, is the whole class is considered to be holy or sanctified, but that does not mean that every single person was regenerate or converted. That's where, like I said, some people trip up over the use of this term. And so that's the way that Paul uses it when he, in Romans chapter 11, verse 16, says, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If the parents are holy, so are the children. That's the thing he's going to draw on right here. So any child born into Israel was considered holy. Now, please notice also that none of this third use of this word sanctify indicates an inward change or a subjective change inside. For example, if you've got a lamb that you're going to offer for a sacrifice in the Old Testament, that lamb is considered as holy because it's dedicated to the Lord for sacrifice. But if you cut the lamb open, it doesn't differ inside from any other lamb. Okay? Its inward nature is still exactly the same as the inward nature of any other lamb. It's just dedicated to sacrifice. And so all of the Israelites were holy in the sense of being set apart to the service of God, but in their inward state, Israelites were just the same as all other men. And so children born in Israel were said to be part of the holy people of God, even though, as David cries out, he was conceived and born in iniquity and sin. They're holy. And yet, at the same time, Paul can say, children of wrath even as the rest. And that's when you read in Ephesians chapter 2, he talks about the people of God, and he says, we're born children of wrath even as the rest. And the only way to understand that is, we can be holy and children of wrath at the same time because of the fact that we are set apart unto God, but yet there needs to be that inner transformation that has not yet occurred. So, Paul means here that the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the intimate relationship and union that he or she bears with the believing spouse. And to grasp this a little bit better, think about how the temple sanctified the gold connected to it, or the altar sanctified the gift placed on it. Jesus, in answering a question in Matthew 23, says this: you blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So you take that gift, and when you place it on the altar, it becomes a sacred gift because it's dedicated to God. So the pagan husband, by virtue of union with a Christian wife, is sanctified even though he remains a pagan. How? Because he has now assumed a new relationship in the eyes of God, a relationship of being the guardian of one of God's chosen ones. He's set apart to God for this as the husband of a Christian wife, and he's set apart to this as the father of a child of the covenant. And so children of the covenant are considered holy by virtue of their being children of at least one believing spouse. That means that because the believing mother or father, because you're a believing mother or father, your children are sanctified, they're considered holy, and therefore they are eligible for the sign of the covenant, which is baptism. If the parents are unclean, both of them, then the children are unclean. if at least one parent is holy, the children are holy. And so those words sacred or profane are used here. We're not talking about an inward change. We're not talking about regeneration versus unclean. We're talking about being the child of at least one believing parent and therefore belonging to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how, Christian parents, how do you treat your children? How should you treat your children, your covenant children? You should treat them as members of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, not as pagans, not as unclean, not as profane. They have a right to the sign of the covenant because they are declared to be holy by virtue of being born to at least one Christian parent. And therefore, you should have them baptized not to make them holy, but because they are holy as children of the covenant. And you should therefore teach them to pray and call upon the name of the Lord. And here's a very important thing. Urge them to have personal faith in Christ just as you have as a believer in Him. Remember, they can be holy and as yet unregenerate at exactly the same time, according to what Paul is saying. They're not profane. They're not apart from God. Rather, by their relationship of at least one Christian parent, they are set apart to God as His own. And then Paul moves on and says, but he talks about divorce here, and about the unbeliever in divorce in verse 15. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. What happens if that unbeliever absolutely, steadfastly refuses to remain with the believer? What if he leaves? And the separation here results in divorce, not just a temporary departure from the home. The word that he uses, J. Adams points out in his commentary, the word that he uses says he is in the process of leaving. This is an ongoing thing that he's doing all the time. He is in the process of breaking up this marriage. And it refers to either his actions or lack of actions that indicate he no longer wants to be married to this person. It may include failure to do anything to fulfill his obligations in his marriage. And so the believer receives a command, let it be so. It's the same word in Greek. If the unbeliever is departing, let him depart is the way it's translated. Or if the unbeliever is leaving, let him leave. It's called a permissive imperative. Let him do this. Let him leave. It's a command. Let him do it. After you've done everything you can to hold on to the marriage, if the unbeliever wants to depart, you are commanded by God, do not stop him. If that's what he's going to do, do not stop him. Let him go. Why? Here's the interesting thing. Why? Because you were called to peace, Paul says. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? What's the reason? The reason is God's called you to peace. And that means either one of two things. Either you will be reconciled to one another, or there will be a divorce, but there will be a closure to this matter. A final resolution to the matter in one way or the other. Just imagine the problem of an unbelieving husband who leaves home, but he doesn't want to completely divorce his wife, and so he's out doing whatever he wants to do, and then he returns home whenever he feels like it, and he returns home to have his wife wash his clothes and fix him a meal and have sex with him, and then often he leaves a pregnant wife and he goes off again. This happens over and over and over again. Paul says that's the thing that ought not to be. You're called to peace. And so when a person has left the marriage obligations, the wife, and this is what Adam says, is free to divorce the unbeliever at this point. Why? Well, based on Exodus 21. In Exodus 21, verses 10 and 11, it talks about a man who has a slave wife. She's both a slave and a wife. And what it says in Exodus 21 is, if he, that man, takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her, this first wife, the slave wife's, food, clothing, or conjugal rights, marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, then she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. And remember, she's a slave wife. So she's not just divorced from being a wife, but she continues a slave. No, she has to go out. And she's not just released from being a slave, but she has to stay a wife. No, she's still stuck. She is relieved from being both a slave and a wife if the husband does not do those three things for her. So failure to provide food or clothing or conjugal rights constitutes grounds for divorce in this situation because it is a leaving, and therefore the Christian wife is free to pursue divorce at that point and come to peace. Resolution is finally reached. And when Paul, at the very end of this section, uses this says, for how do you know, wife, whether you'll save your husband? How do you know, husband, whether you save your wife? I think what he's getting at is this. You are not bound to stay with him in the vain hope that you will save your unbelieving spouse. You don't know that you will. And therefore, do not use it as an excuse to hold on to a marriage that the unbeliever wants to destroy. Yes, God alone saves. Yes, God does use us and our witness, but God has called you to peace. And so he's called you to peace, not the constant torture of trying to keep the unbeliever from leaving when he's bound and determined to do so. And don't use that as an excuse. Well, if I can just hold on to him, maybe I can save him. No. No. Let him go. You're commanded by God. Let him go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are tough sayings. We live in a time that's very similar to what the Apostle Paul was addressing in Corinth, and yet different in the sense that people do not consider marriage as important as it once was. They don't consider reasons to divorce as important as they once were. And Lord, we find ourselves in all kinds of difficulties because of this. And so we thank you for clarity from the Word of God. We thank you for truth. We thank you for instruction. And may we learn these things well. May we know them. And then, Father, may we use them in a right way that brings honor to you. We ask all this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.